Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to two New Testament passages tonight. We're going outside the box. Two New Testament readings, one from Matthew 13 and one from 2 Peter chapter 1, which if you were here this morning should be pretty familiar to you. In God's providence, this sermon text was saved for tonight because that 2 Peter 1 passage is very relevant to this morning's text and this evening's. First, let's go to Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43. Passage that appeared in our morning service several weeks ago. So this should be very familiar to many of you. Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43 is where we'll begin. But before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And now, Lord, as we direct our attention to it, we pray that you would please help us, that you would please remove distractions from our minds and our hearts. Please help us to pay attention to your word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises in our hearts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, speaking of Jesus, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now please turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Please turn now to our sermon text in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll read just the first seven verses. "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Amen. You may be seated. Well, history has a way of passing down famous people's last words. If you look at some of the lists of these, sometimes they're kind of trivial, actually. Sometimes they're very poignant. Sometimes they're very profound, really. Think about the last words of Martin Luther, one of my favorites. "We are beggars. This is true." Martin Luther's last words. Last words of William Tyndale. Just before he was burned at the stake, he said, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That's what he prayed. Or you may have heard, if you've been in Orthodox Presbyterian churches for any length of time, you may have heard the last words of J. Gresham Machen in a final telegram to his colleague and friend John Murray. He wrote, or last recorded words of Machen, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." You can ask me about that sometime. I can explain it to you. Tonight's text gives us, as verse 1 terms it, the last words of David. Now, as we think about this, I don't necessarily think that means the historian wants us to imagine these are the last words that came out of David's mouth before he drew his last breath. In fact, it may be preferable for us to think of this as sort of a farewell address, like George Washington's farewell address in 1796, in which he offered, some of you may remember from American history, he offered, "To you, my countrymen, these counsels," he said, "of an old and affectionate friend." A wonderful farewell address of Washington. This is carefully constructed, artistic poetry here, something David must have reflected on very carefully, put together very deliberately under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as his life and reign drew to a close, something that Israel could hold on to after his death for generations, to help them to understand what lay at the foundation of David's kingship. David's kingship at its best, anyway. What is an ideal king of Israel like from God's perspective? What made David so great? And what should we be looking for, speaking from the perspective of Israel? What should we be looking for and hoping for in future kings as we long for them to sort of bring back to Israel some of the best aspects of David's decades of holding this royal office? We're going to look at these last words of David in three parts tonight, using these three headings. First, exaltation and inspiration, verses 1 through 3a. Then sunshine and rain, that'll be verses 3b through 4. And finally, covenant and condemnation, verses 5, 6, and 7. So exaltation and inspiration, sunshine and rain, and then covenant and condemnation. So first we'll start with exaltation and inspiration. Let's begin first by looking at how this poem describes itself, how David sort of validates what he's about to say, how he explains why Israel, why you and I should listen to these last words. It says, "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse." That word oracle is not just referring to the formal royal declaration of a king. That word oracle really implies the formal revelatory declaration of a prophet. And as David goes on, there's sort of a double authentication that David gives for this oracle. There's something about himself, and there's something about what he says. Something about the person, and something about the words. So first, let's consider the person. It says, "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high. So as one commentator points out, calling David the son of Jesse returns us historically in our minds to the days before David came to the court of Saul, before he was sort of thrust into the spotlight of Israel, before David fought Goliath, back when David was nothing but a shepherd boy, tending his family's flocks. You remember the youngest son of Jesse. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that famous covenant of God with Jacob, with David, that we seem to keep coming back to throughout 2 Samuel, God specifically says, David, I took you from the pasture. I took you from following the sheep. And why does he say that? He says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. There's this great movement of God, where God in his providence was pleased to take David from those humble beginnings and to exalt him above his brothers, above even Saul, the king, above his enemies as well, among the nations. And by doing that, what God was doing is that he was displaying his own glory. He was displaying his own sovereign kingship, God's sovereign kingship. And he was doing that by the very implausibility of David's rise to the throne. So it's an unlikely rise, showing that it is God who has done this. That's why it's so significant that David describes himself in the next line and as the man who was raised on high. Don't miss the passive voice there. He was raised by somebody else. He did not raise himself. David did not climb to the top of the ladder of Israel. He did not fight his way to being sort of king of the mountain. He was raised to that position. He was placed there by another. Not by his own doing, not by his ambition or his ability, but by the sovereign will of the King of Kings, who, as Hannah prayed at the very beginning of this whole history, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, he kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. And he exalts. And that story of the early life of David, if you think about it, that's really the story of the later life of David too. Later when God humbles David, when God actually brings him low, lower than he's ever been, even in his days of running from Saul. But then, after that, what does the Lord do next? Well, he raises him up again. David sins, but God saves. David repents and God forgives. And once again, God exalts him, raises him on high. And why does God do that? Well, God does that because David is the anointed of the God of Jacob. That's the third line here. Remember that the symbolic oil that Samuel used to anoint David and before him to anoint Saul, that oil represented a spiritual reality. It represented the anointing of that king by God himself, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who rushed upon Saul in 1 Samuel 11, you remember? And then, same word, he rushed upon David, 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit did. And that's significant because it sort of bridges an important gap here between the man and the message. Remember I said that David gives an authentication for the person and for the words, for himself and for his message here. See, the anointing of David, not just outwardly with oil, but inwardly by the Spirit of God, that is the first principle for understanding the authority of David's words. David is anointed by the Holy Spirit. See, in verse 2, what David does here is he makes a very bold claim that he is speaking by inspiration of God. He claims that very explicitly and clearly. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. I don't want to miss this because this is a very profound, very rich, very specific statement of David's authority to speak on behalf of God as one who is inspired by God, and therefore he is speaking the very words of God. It's really a very apt, very concise statement of the same doctrine of inspiration that we find in other places in the Bible applied more broadly to the rest of the scriptures. When David says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue," that is sort of saying in many words the same thing that the prophets claim repeatedly throughout the Old Testament when they use the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." It's really the same claim. It's also very consonant with New Testament passages like the one we read earlier, 2 Peter 1:21. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or you think of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired, it says, or literally, breathed out by God. Or think about what Jesus says of the Holy Spirit to the apostles in John 16. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Of course, then the apostles declare it to the church in the written word. We must not underestimate the profound authority David is claiming here. These words he's about to say, like all the scriptures, and specifically we can think here of the Psalms of David, those inspired Psalms, they're not merely human reflections on some profound religious experiences these people had. These are the very words of God himself, placed on the very tongue of David for the benefit of the people of God of all times. It's not merely David who is speaking here. Verse 3a says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me." And it's interesting that use of the term rock, isn't it? Rock of Israel. In these last words of David, when you consider the prominence of that rock imagery in chapter 22 that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and which we guessed at that point was probably written early in David's reign. And so you see there's this consistency, this kind of congruity across a long span of time in the way that David thinks about God as his rock. At the beginning of his reign and at the end of his reign, God is David's rock and the rock of Israel. Okay, so now that we've looked at those preliminaries, what do these last words say about themselves? Now let's look at the revelation itself. What has God revealed? What has he said to David and through David? And that brings us really to the heart of these last words of David. We've looked at exaltation and inspiration, so now we're moving on to the second point, sunshine and rain. Now I'd like to point something out here that's not really obvious on the surface of the English translations here. At this point in the poem, the English translations sound very smooth, very straightforward. They're written in complete sentences. In Hebrew, the poetry at this point becomes very sort of concise, very pithy, almost, not quite, but almost to the point of being a little bit cryptic because it's so concise, so boiled down. It's almost like instead of speaking in complete sentences, David wants to give you here a series of impressions. It's kind of impressionistic in the way that it comes across. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read for you a more sort of word-for-word translation of verses 3 and 4. And this is, I'm going to give you one by a commentator, Ralph Davis. So here is his word-for-word translation that's a little closer to the original. He says this: "The God of Israel has said, to me the rock of Israel has spoken, ruler over mankind, righteous, ruler, fear of God. And as the light of morning, the sun rises, morning without clouds, because of brightness, because of rain, grass from the earth." Now you can see why the English translations smooth this out and give us kind of a little bit of interpretation. But let me read it again, just to get in your ear and in your imagination that series of images, which is the way David presents his poetry. Ruler over mankind, righteous. Ruler, fear of God. And as the light of morning, the sun rises, morning without clouds, because of brightness, because of rain, grass from the earth. Okay, hope you're able to kind of get a hold of that in your imagination, because what David is picturing here is the rich blessing for God's people of having a godly king, a righteous, just king who fears God ends up becoming a blessing to the whole nation in this very wholesome, very nourishing kind of way that can really best be compared to bright sunshine on a cloudless morning at dawn, to the rain that waters the earth, together with the sunshine, that sunshine and that rain together make the earth fruitful. They make it green, they make it fresh, they make it flourishing. And that imagery of this rich, luscious, green growth is something that you see frequently in the Psalms as well. You think about Psalm 92 that speaks about how the righteous will flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Love that imagery. Or Psalm 1, of course, very famously says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither." Well, David is saying much more here, though, than that personal righteousness is going to lead to personal thriving. That it's just the king who fears God who's going to flourish in these ways. No, he's saying a lot more than that. He's saying that when the king is righteous, when the king fears God, that has an impact on the entire nation, on the entire land. God's favor towards the king sort of trickles down, as it were, to all the people because that king represents them all before the Lord. We might say they relate to God through that king, in union with that king, to use a sort of New Testament vocabulary. The king's relationship with God is what brings blessing or cursing on the entire land. And when you read about this king, this kind of king, and the blessing he brings, you want to recognize this is something very beautiful. It's something very inviting. Doesn't it make you want to be part of this kind of kingdom, this kind of land, this kind of people, where a truly, perfectly virtuous, perfectly godly leader stands at their head, and all of you are perfectly warmed and watered because your king is righteous, because your king fears God. It's good news for God's people. Having that kind of king is good news for Israel. And of course, you notice that that's quite different from having, say, a king like the nations, which is what the people originally asked for when they got Saul. Israel's ideal king, as described here, is not defined by lots of other things. He's not defined by military prowess, which David had, by the way. He's not defined by diplomatic ability, which David also had. But those aren't the things that made David great. Those are not the source of his greatness. What made David a great king was the fear of God, justice, born out of submission to the ultimate king, to the Lord himself, to Israel's covenant master. And it's to that theme of covenant that we want to turn next as we transition here to verse 5 and the third point, which is covenant and condemnation. So verse 5 begins, "For does not my house stand so with God?" So that rhetorical question there is obviously expecting the answer, yes, of course, David. That is how your house stands with God, the house of a just, God-fearing king who has brought great good for the people of Israel. That's the way we're expected to answer that rhetorical question. Now, that raises some further questions for us, though, because if you look back over David's life, you might wonder, you know, does David fit into the verse 3 category of an ideal king? You think David didn't rule very justly over, say, Uriah? David didn't always fear God at every moment of his reign. So, how might you expect David to reply if you brought that up to him in response to these last words? From our perspective, we might expect him to say something like, "Well, but if you look at my whole life, there's more good than bad. The good sort of outweighs the bad." No, David knows better than that, though. David's hope that he expresses here in verse 5, David's confidence, does not come from doing more good than bad. In fact, David doesn't rest his case here on his own righteous behavior at all, does he? He doesn't say, "For does not my house stand so with God, for I have been so righteous." No, he rests his case on the covenant promises of God, beloved. "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." It is God's promise to David, not David's obedience to God, that grounds and undergirds and guarantees the prosperity of David's kingship, the fruitfulness of his reign. And the same things can be true of his offspring. That's significant. "For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire?" See, David's righteousness is variable. It's unstable. David's righteousness is not a firm foundation on which to build his confidence for a secure future for himself and for his dynasty and for Israel. But what is not variable, what is completely stable, what is a firm foundation for all of those things is the Word of God. It's the promises of God. It's the covenant that God made with him and that he can know for sure without a shadow of a doubt that God will never revoke. Because, why? Because God's Word is sure and certain and permanent, and it never passes away or alters. Now, that covenant speaks of discipline, right? You remember back to 2 Samuel 7. Remember verse 14. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men." There is still going to be a very real connection between the personal righteousness of each of Israel's kings and Judah's kings and its consequences then for the nation. We see that in very dramatic ways in the books of 1 Kings through 2 Chronicles. And all of that is going to happen under the terms of the covenant that God has established irrevocably, a covenant which includes the promise of discipline. But the covenant itself is irrevocable. And so if David wants to answer the deepest, most existential questions, is God going to be gracious to me when my justice falters? Is God going to abandon me when my righteousness fails? Will the sins of my descendants that I have no control over, will those sins in the future cancel out this good and gracious beginning that the Lord has made with me and with my house? The answers to all those questions David knows is no. Not because David has been just good enough to guarantee the future, but because God has made with him an everlasting covenant. And living under that gracious royal covenant, David contrasts that way of living with the alternative, which is the life of a person outside that kind of gracious covenantal relationship with God. Outside of this gracious covenant, or perhaps by spurning, by rejecting such a covenant, all a person can experience is condemnation. So we're calling this covenant and condemnation. But worthless men, verse 6, that's interesting, worthless men. It's the same special term that we've seen come up kind of dotted throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. The sons of Eli were worthless men. Nabal, the fool, the husband of Abigail, he was a worthless man. The rebel Sheba in chapter 20, a worthless man. A number of other people. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. You see the direct contrast here with verse 4. All of that fruitfulness and refreshment in verse 4, all of the warmth and water resulting in the greening up of the earth, what could be more different than these thorns? It's like the contrast between Eden and the cursed ground outside of Eden. It bears thorns and thistles for Adam. Last year there were some plants growing in our front yard, and somebody, I can't remember who it was, optimistically looked at them and told me, "Oh, I think those are blackberry shrubs. Those are blackberries. You should let them grow and see if you can get some blackberries." Well, I let them grow all last summer, and they were very thorny, very prickly, but there were no blackberries on them all year. They were worthless, completely worthless. They were just briars. So what do you think I did this year when they started to grow again? Well, the other day I chopped them down with a weed whacker because they weren't blackberries. They were just plain brambles. And I think nothing would give me more satisfaction than to utterly consume them with fire. And that is the way you see here these worthless men being destroyed, rooted out of the kingdom, condemned with an overwhelming kind of force. This is a very severe warning, beloved. And we all need to take this warning to heart, because this picture of God's judgment on the wicked points us to the reality of hell. That God will not look the other way and simply excuse persistent rebellion against his grace. Persistent refusal to turn in faith to the way of salvation that he has provided through his chosen king. So do not make the ultimate and irrevocable mistake of persisting in stubborn obstinance against the word, against the law, and against the grace of God. Now, this whole contrast between the covenant king and the worthless is very resonant with Psalm 1, which I quoted earlier. That psalm goes on, after talking about the tree planted by the streams of water, to talk about the wicked, who are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore, it says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And of course, you remember we read earlier from Matthew 13, how at the end of the age, it says, the Son of Man is going to send his angels, and they are going to gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then what does it say? Then the righteous will do what? The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. See, the picture that Jesus gives of the kingdom of heaven is very much like the picture that David gives here of the ideal kingdom of Israel. It's fascinating. It's an ideal, of course, that Israel would never fully, completely experience, even under David, even under Solomon. Came close under Solomon in many respects during part of his reign. But you just think about David's reign and how, for all the good that David brought to Israel, there are other aspects of David's kingship that did not bring sunshine and rain. That did not result in the green flourishing of the land, but very nearly destroyed it, but for the grace of God. And for so many centuries afterward, just think about how many of David's descendants turned out to be worthless men. Until, of course, until Jesus. See, what David writes here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies to himself. It describes himself only in a very limited, only a very provisional way. Built into this description here of an ideal king and an ideal kingdom is very transparently the longing for something more, for a truly and completely cloudless morning for God's people, for a final kind of sunrise that will not fade, for a truly refreshing rain that will actually and fully and completely cleanse God's people once and for all, that will nourish them with a living water after which, when they drink of it, they will never be thirsty again. See, David could not do that. David could not be that for Israel. Even though he sees so clearly in these last words that that's what Israel needs. But Jesus could. See, Jesus can. Jesus did, and Jesus is all of those things for us. Jesus is your king who rules justly over you. Why do you think it is that in the very last chapter of the Bible, in Malachi chapter 4, which we've talked about several times now in the morning sermons about John the Baptist and the prediction of Elijah to come, that same chapter, as it's straining towards the future of God's people restored from exile, what is Malachi's hope there? He says, in another part of the chapter, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Very similar to what's said about the thorns in this passage. "But," he says, "for you who fear my name," what does it say? the sun, S-U-N, sun, like the sun in the sky, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Isn't that a beautiful image? The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You just have to think, maybe was Malachi thinking back to these last words of David? Is he remembering the king that Israel once had? And straining forward now to see in the future the true sun, the sun of righteousness, as it would rise on that morning when the Messiah, the ultimate spirit-anointed coming king, would finally arrive. And his arrival would be like the rising of the sun at dawn, with healing for all the land that shined down upon, bringing healing, bringing refreshment, bringing renewed life and health and joy and blessing to the people of God. That is what the coming of the Messiah was to be like. And beloved, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly who Jesus is. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's your king who was pierced for worthless people. If you want to find yourself in this passage, you find yourself in verse 6. He was pierced for worthless people like you and me with nails of iron and with the shaft of the spear. He was crowned with thorns, the thorns of this passage. This one who deserved a throne of glory instead wore on his head that symbol of humiliation and mockery for fruitless, thorny sinners like us. Your hope, your confidence, like David's, does not rest on your righteousness. It does not rest on your obedience or the fact that maybe you've done a little more good than bad. It rests, beloved, on the covenant promises of God and on that alone. God, whose covenant with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with you in him, is everlasting, ordered, and secure. Just like this passage describes. See, Jesus is your king who stands at your head, even now, as your representative, like this king does for the whole land. He stands at your head as your representative as he dawns on you with his morning light, his perfect morning light, as he showers on you his living water that he promised to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of this will never thirst again. Every spiritual blessing that God has to offer is poured out on you richly, out on your soul, with this goal. And here's where it comes together. God's goal, then, is to make you into a green, flourishing, and fruitful Christian. A person who's been accepted by God because of the righteousness of someone else, not your own. And someone who's being made fruitful for him through the power of someone else, working in you, shining down on you, raining on the soil of your heart and causing you to grow, causing you to be green and fresh and flourishing by his grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God, beloved, that there is one who rules justly over you. And look forward, because as rich a promise as this passage holds for your present of becoming green and growing and being fruitful in this life, there's an even richer promise, you know, for the future. And that's what we read in 2 Peter. It teaches you to hold on to the inspired scriptures as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Until what happens? Until the day dawns, beloved. The day is going to dawn and the morning star is going to rise in your hearts. That is good news. That is your hope. Hope for the new dawn of Jesus' return. That day that John describes in Revelation 22, when the water of life is going to flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb all through the New Jerusalem, past the tree of life. And it says, we will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, that's really what the last words of David teach you ultimately to long for. It teaches you to long for that day when God will have the last word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Our hearts are filled with praise and love and honor for the one who rules justly over us, ruling in the fear of God, who dawns on us like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. We give you praise for the everlasting covenant that you have made with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have made with us in union with him as our head, our king, our representative. Lord, it is not in our obedience or our righteousness that we trust. It is in your covenant promises and the righteousness of this other, the Lord Jesus, for us. And Lord, it is not on ourselves that we depend to grow, to be fresh and flourishing and green, fruitful Christians, but on his power poured out on us through the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, because this does not begin with us, because this does not come from our power, we also say, not to us, but to your name be the glory, now and forever and ever. We pray all this in the name of Christ, our King and our Son of righteousness. Amen.